think it was actually about 3 years ago now, I believe. It was at least a few years, and I remember I was a student pastor at the time. I was a high school pastor at the time, and I'd had a really difficult day, a really hard day, and so as a result, I went to the gym where I was going to at that time, and I just went to work out and sort of alleviate some stress a little bit. And I remember I went into the gym, and I got up on the elliptical trainer, and at this particular gym where I was, where the elliptical trainers are and the treadmills are, there's like 10 or 12 just flat screen TVs, just all in front. So you can watch, you can literally take your pick of anything you want to watch, right? So you got, you know, CSI, SportsCenter, Oprah, whatever. So you're watching all these different TVs. And I remember one of them had sort of one of the cable news stations on. And so I'm sitting there and I'm working out, I'm kind of doing my thing, not paying a lot of attention. And then I look up at the TV that has the cable news station on it, and it was so bizarre because all you saw on the screen was this giant silver Mylar balloon floating through the blue sky. And so I'm looking at it going, what in the world is that? Why are they covering that? And then I'm reading the ticker, you know, the little ticker at the bottom where they have the scrolling text on the news things. And so I'm reading that, and here's what it said on there. It's showing this Mylar balloon, and on the text, on the scrolling text, it says, 6-year-old boy taken away in homemade balloon. Anybody remember this? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, so I read that, and immediately now they've got me hooked. Right? Because I'm thinking, how amazing is that, that a 6-year-old kid just did what we all dreamed of as kids, right? Took a big giant balloon and floated up into the sky. And then I get concerned because all of a sudden I'm thinking, well, really that's not exciting because how's that kid going to get down? This is tragic. And so now they got me hooked. So I take my earbuds and I plug them in so that I can listen to what's going on. And they were concerned, rightly, because apparently what happened was this 6-year-old kid, his father was some mad scientist guy. And in the backyard, he had created this huge, massive Mylar balloon to use for experiments or whatever. And it was in the backyard. And apparently the kid had somehow climbed into it or climbed into a box at the bottom of it and floated away on this balloon. And so on the news, they're very concerned because now they're like, look, we don't know if the kid's still on the balloon. We don't know what happened to the kid. We don't know if the kid has fallen. And the bad news is this balloon has traveled over two counters, over 50 miles there in Colorado. And so they're sending out search parties. They're sending out helicopters with sonar and night vision to try to search for this kid. And then all of a sudden, as you're watching this unfold for about an hour or so, all of a sudden you see the balloon fall to the ground. They're in some field in Colorado. And two guys get out of their SUV and they run over to it to check it out. The two of the search party guys, that you could see them looking at it. And then after they look at it, they sort of look up at the helicopter and do this, right? Which is never good. And so you're watching this go, oh no, what happened? So everybody's concerned and everybody around the nation and people are praying and just praying for this little kid. And then here's what happens. At about this time, the parents are in their living room. They're in their Colorado home and they're crying, weeping to police detectives. I mean, they're distraught, as we would be if something like that happened to one of our children. And while they're crying to these police detectives and while they're weeping and while they're trying to recount their steps and what happened and what they know and what they don't know, at this very moment, that 6-year-old little boy walks into the living room and says to them something to the effect of, I was in the garage. And so this kid had been hiding in the garage. Now, this is the part where it gets really weird, right? As if having a giant Mylar balloon in your backyard isn't weird enough. This is the part where it goes sideways because apparently here's what happened. A few minutes after all of this went down, the parents decide, hey, let's do some TV interviews. Everybody wants to hear our story, so let's do some interviews. So they're making the rounds on the cable TV circuits, doing interviews with everybody. And at one point during an interview, the reporter asks the little kid's there with the parents, and the reporter says, I want to direct this question to your son. And he asks the kid, he says, what is it that possessed you to hide in the garage? Why did you hide in the garage? Why did you do that? You were in the garage for a few hours. Why were you hiding in the garage? And the kid at this moment looks at his mom, and then looks at his dad, and he says this. He says, you said we did this to get a TV show. Which was an incredibly awkward moment on television, right? Because what just happened is what got exposed was the parents had really choreographed this entire thing. The entire thing was a hoax. And in the days that followed, the reason, what we found out is the reason they had done this is because these people so wanted to be famous, they decided, let's get our own reality show. But we can't get a reality show unless people know who we are. So they kind of came up, they planned this entire intricate, detailed hoax to pretend that their kid got on their dad's balloon, took a one-way trip to Oz, is gone, so they could get the media to come out to get all of their eyes on them and ultimately have a reality show. So in other words, they coached their three sons to lie to police, to lie to the media, to lie to their friends, to lie to their family, to literally lie to everybody so that they could have what they wanted. Because here's what we learned from this entire thing, Emmaus. This couple's lust for fame absolutely controlled their lives. So fame, that this idea, that this longing to be famous was the centerpiece of their life. Another way to say it would be this. They worshiped the idea of fame. Fame was their idol. Fame was their false god. And they would do anything for their false god named fame, including lay their three little boys on its altar and force them to lose their innocence by lying to everyone so that they could worship their false god of fame. Okay, and the lesson that we learn from this is this, church. Whatever is at the center of your life will always control your life. Or say it this way, whatever it is that you worship will always control you. Whatever you worship controls how you act. It controls what you say. It controls all of your behavior. Whatever is at the center of your life will always control you. And see, here's the truth, man. I don't know if you know this or not, but everyone in this room worships something right now. Did you realize that? And I'm even talking about the most secular guy in here. Because there may be a guy in here that says, you know what, I'm a devout atheist. I don't even believe in God. I am secular all the way. Just so you know, you worship too. All of us worship. See, the question is never, do you worship? The question is always, what, where, why, when, how do you worship? Because we all worship. And according to the scriptures, every single one of us in this room is worshiping one of two things. You're either worshiping God right now, or you're worshiping an idol right now. Okay, and we got to be careful because for many of us, when we hear that word, when we hear the word idol, many of us get the wrong idea in our minds. So many of us, we hear the word idol and immediately we think statue. Right, we think trinket. We think little statue of Buddha sitting Indian style. I walk into a room, light some incense, rub his little belly, ask him for good luck and good fortune and a girlfriend, and that's what an idol is. Just so you know, that's an incomplete idea of what an idol actually is. Because here's what's fascinating, man. When you read the scriptures and when you begin to study what the Bible says about idolatry and what it means to worship idols, what you begin to find out is an idol is not just some statue. An idol is actually anything. Anything that you're more passionate about, more devoted to, more committed to, or more afraid of losing than God. Did you get that? Anything. Which if you think about that, if you think about it that way, then here's what that means. An idol, it can be something that by itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. Does that make sense? So for example, an idol can actually be a good thing that you just love too much and therefore you turn it into a God thing. So an idol can be a good thing that you're more devoted to, more passionate about, more committed to, and more afraid of losing than God. Okay, and because you worship that idol, because that thing, that good thing, is the center of your life and you've given too much of your heart to it, that good thing becomes a bad thing because you've tried to make it into a God thing. Okay, now, this is what Solomon is going to talk about here at the end of Ecclesiastes 5. So all of that work was to get here. Everything that I just said is exactly what Solomon's going to unpack for us in Ecclesiastes 5, starting in verse 8. So look at verse 8, Emmaus. Here we go. Ecclesiastes 5, 8. Solomon says this. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, Do not be amazed at the matter. Now, at first glance, that should seem really strange to us. But because when we first read that statement right there, it seems as if Solomon should have said something different there. I mean, when you read this, it seems as if Solomon should have said it this way. He should have said it this way in verse 8. Look at it. He should have said, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do something about it. I mean, wouldn't we expect that? Wouldn't we expect him to kind of unpack a different idea? But Solomon instead says, hey, if you see in a province injustice, and if you see oppression, and if you see wickedness, and if you see a lot of bad things going down, don't be surprised. That's his message. Don't be surprised. And then he tells us why we shouldn't be surprised. Watch this. It's very complex, Emmaus. Get this. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Okay, so don't miss this, Emmaus, because this is unbelievably important, and we have to do this work before we get to where we're going. In this verse, Solomon is bringing to our attention something we call systemic evil. And I know that's a new term for many of you, but you need to follow this. In this scripture, Solomon's bringing to our minds this thing that we call systemic evil. So let me define for a second what systemic evil is, because you all know what it is. You've all seen it before. Maybe you just have never put a name on it. Okay, so this idea of systemic evil, it's the idea that sin and idolatry, worshiping false gods, and other loving things of this world more than you love God. Sin and idolatry not only affects me as an individual. It doesn't just affect individual people. But it also affects entire groups. It affects entire organizations. It affects entire corporations. It affects entire businesses. And it even affects entire governments. And honestly, like I said, you've seen this before. I mean, does the name Enron ring a bell? Anybody? Does the civil rights movement ring a bell for anybody? Government-sanctioned, state-sanctioned segregation. What is that? That sin that has affected not only individual hearts, but has infected an entire group of people. Another example, do you honestly believe that our government is a bunch, you know, that they're really squeaky clean, like a bunch of Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, and all they have in mind all the time is what's best for you? I mean, have you seen the news lately? And get this, we don't only see this on a national scale, we see this on a global scale, right? The Holocaust. Millions of Jews and Christians who were slaughtered by the Nazi regime. Apartheid in South Africa. Again, government-sanctioned racism that lasts for decades. Okay, so you gotta hang on to this, Mace, because here is Solomon unpacking for us this idea that sin and idolatry not only affects me as an individual, but it affects entire cultures, it affects entire organizations, it affects entire businesses, and it can even affect governments. And by the way, if you don't believe me on this, here's what I would challenge you to do: read history. I mean, I'm talking Bible history, and I'm talking just straight up secular history. And what you're going to find is this: no matter if you read biblical history or if you read secular history, what you will find across the board is this: it is idolatry that takes down entire empires. It is idolatry and the worship of false gods that brings down entire nations. And so Solomon starts things off by unpacking this idea of how powerful an idolatry is, that it not only affects an individual, it can affect an entire culture. And then look at what he says in verse 9. He gives us this little nugget of wisdom, as Solomon often does. Verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Okay, so here's what Solomon's saying, Emmaus. In other words, when you have a king or when you have a leader who actually genuinely cares more about the needs of the people that he's leading than he cares about his own needs, that is a really, really good day. When you have a king who actually cares about what's best for the people, that is a good day. And let's be honest, Emmaus, every single election cycle, what do? We cast our vote hoping and praying that maybe the commercials were true and maybe this actually is the guy or maybe this actually is the lady who's actually going to care what's best for the people, care about that more than they care about their own needs. And let's be honest, most of the time we're extremely disappointed, aren't we? Now, knowing that, here's what I'm going to say to you as your pastor, Emmaus, and take note because this is as political as I ever get. This November, you should vote. You should. I believe that as a Christian. I believe that as a follower of Jesus that you should care about what's best for the land that you live in. As a missionary for Jesus, you should deeply care about this. And one of the ways you do that is by voting. So I believe that this November you should vote. And you should vote according to your conscience, which hopefully has been informed and transformed by the Word of God. You should vote. But please, Emmaus, do not put your hope in that person you vote for. Did you get that? Like, you should vote, but please don't put your hope in that man. Please don't put your hope in that woman. Give that person your vote. Do not give that person your hope. Amen? I'm just saying. But because here's the thing. We vote for our leaders, we should vote for our leaders, and we should pray that our leaders are like the person in verse 9 who care more about the needs of the people than they care for their own needs. But Emmaus, get this. We vote for them, but our hope is in Jesus. Our allegiance is to Jesus. We don't follow our political leaders unconditionally. We follow Jesus unconditionally. We don't worship our political leaders. We worship Jesus. So vote and care about the political process and care about issues with a conscience that's been informed and transformed by the Word of God. But do not put your hope in a man who's running for office. Amen? That's as political as I get, okay? So that's it. We're not going to do the Pledge of Allegiance or anything like that. So here's the deal. Let's move on. Basically, here's what I'm saying, and here's what Solomon, I believe, is saying, too, in these first few verses, Emmaus. Don't put too much stock in a government that at best is imperfect, and at worst, we won't go there. Verse 10. Watch this. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And here's what's so interesting, Emmaus. Apparently, the primary idol that people worshiped 3,000 years ago during the days of Solomon is the same primary idol that most Americans worship today. Right? The almighty dollar, the dinero, the Benjamin, right? Money. Okay, and notice what Solomon tells us here in this verse. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Translation, your false god will never satisfy your soul. Your false idol will never, ever satisfy your soul. Whether that's money or anything else. Now, I feel the need to clarify something here. So let me clarify something. Just so we're clear, money is not a bad thing. So I don't want to preach in such a way where I sort of present this idea that money or even wealth is a bad thing. Because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Now, here's what I will say. Money isn't a bad thing. And by the way, I'll also say this. People who have money aren't automatically just the evil 1%. People aren't automatically evil just because of the fact they have wealth. They might just be people who have plenty of money. So money by itself is not a bad thing. Here's what's bad. It's when you take a good thing, something that can be used for good, like money, and you make it a bad thing because you just love it too much. And when you take that good thing and when it becomes a bad thing because you love it too much and you try to turn it into a God thing and you want money more than anything else in this world and you just live to attain lots of money and hoard lots of money and have lots of money and acquire lots of wealth, when you begin to worship money, then it becomes a bad thing. Hey, can we just be honest about this? Here in our culture, we know how to take good things and turn them into God things, don't we? We do. I mean, here in our culture, we've almost turned it into sort of this extreme sport where we become really, really good at taking very good things, things that look very noble and very good on the outside, and loving them too much. We take good things and turn them into God things. For example, I'll give you some more examples besides money. Food. Anybody else in here a fan of food? Amen? Food's a good thing. Would you agree with that? Food is a good thing. Food's not a bad thing. Food's a good thing. And I'll tell you, and in my opinion, the best food is a medium rare ribeye steak. I mean, I'm just saying, it is good. And when I eat it, I literally, and I'm not meaning this as a joke, I literally take a bite and say, thank you, Jesus. Because it's that good. Food is a good thing. But here's the thing. When you love food too much, and when you no longer eat to live, but you begin to live to eat, and when you just love food to the point where it becomes something that you crave and something that you long for more than anything else in your world or in your life, that then guess what? Food has become your idol, and you're constantly worshiping at an idol or at an altar made out of fried chicken and ice cream. And we do that in our culture, right? We take a good thing and we turn it and twist it into a God thing, and it becomes a bad thing. Same thing is true with sex. Sex is not a bad thing. Sex is God's idea. God ordained sex. He made sex. He created sex for the enjoyment of a man and woman who were in the context, this holy, sacred union of marriage. But here's the thing. When you begin to love sex too much, when you begin to obsess over sex, then you begin to use it in ways that are not ordained by God and rebel against the true God by serving your false God and always trying to fulfill your own sexual desires. And you've taken a good thing and tried to make it a God thing, and it's become a very bad thing. We do this with technology, don't we? I mean, in our culture, we do this with technology. Some of us love technology too much. Technology can be a very good thing, can be a very helpful thing, can be something that we use and leverage to advance the good news about Jesus. But what's happened is when you love technology too much, when you spend too much time tapped into your Facebook, when you care more about how many people are following you on Twitter or Instagram than about Jesus, that's bad. And for some of us, let's just be honest, we live in a social media age, and for some of us, we spend, from the morning we wake up, Facebook is the first thing we do, and Facebook is the last thing we do all night, and during the day, it's on our minds. And you have to be careful, because what you've done is you've taken a good thing, you turn it into a God thing, and it becomes a bad thing, and you worship at an altar that looks a lot like an iMac computer. Same thing is true with athletics and sports. Any sports fans? No? Yeah, come on. I mean, I love sports. God didn't give me a body to play sports. The second best thing is to like sports, right? I'm a sports fan. I enjoy sports. I particularly like football a lot. But I'm telling you, I've got to guard my heart. I've got to be careful, Emmaus. Because when I can get more excited about a Matt Ryan touchdown pass than I do about someone coming to know Jesus, that's a problem. When I can recite more names of football players than I can books of the Bible, it's a pretty good indication of what I care about more. When I'll drop $100 to go to a baseball game, but I won't give at least that much towards the mission of the local church, that's a problem. And so we got to be careful with our hearts because we take good things and we twist them to make them God things and they become bad things. Same thing with creation, the environment. I'm just going to tell you, I'm a big fan of the environment. I want the environment to be clean. I don't want lung cancer. I don't want to grow a third eyeball, right? I want water to be clean. I want air to be clean. But you can love the environment too much. It's okay to be in awe of the moon, but don't worship the moon. It's okay to love looking at a tree, but don't worship the trees. It's okay to want somebody to recycle, but if they tell you, no, I'm not going to recycle, don't tell them they're going to hell and slash their tires. And some of you are thinking, that doesn't happen. You've obviously never lived in California. I'm just saying. That's true, by the way. How about people? And this is where I think a lot of us are. People are good. Like, it's good to have friends. It's good to have acquaintances. The Bible says we should have friends. We read a couple weeks ago there in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're told two are better than one, three are even better. You should have close acquaintances, close friends, close confidants. So it's good to have people around you who genuinely care about you. Friends are good, but they make horrible gods. Horrible gods. And when you care more about the approval of the people around you than you do about the opinion of God, that's a problem. You've taken a very good thing that God made, that God has provided, turned it into a God thing, and therefore it's become a bad thing. And we could go on. We could be here all day doing this over and over again. But here's what Solomon's saying here, Amos. Get this. This is so important. That no matter what your idol may be, it will never satisfy you. And this has been an overwhelming message throughout the book of Ecclesiastes up to this point. And then we get to verse 11. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, watch this. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. See, here's the thing, man. The problem with idols is this. They always enslave us. They always enslave us. And the problem with idols is that at first it looks really appealing, and at first it looks like it's promising to satisfy. At first we actually think it's going to satisfy us, but in the end it will always leave you dissatisfied. And this is the picture that Solomon's given us here as he talks about the idol of money. So look at what he says again there in verse 11, that little statement. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Now, you got to follow this because this is actually pretty funny. Like Solomon's a pretty funny guy because here's what he's saying here. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What he's saying, in other words, Solomon's saying, look, I know you really, really would like to win the lottery and become a gazillionaire. I know you think that's what you want. I know you think what you want is a ton of money. I realize that. But here's what you got to understand. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Meaning, as soon as you run into a lot of money, as soon as you win that lottery, or as soon as you earn that big paycheck and you make bank, and as soon as you get exactly what you're lusting after, all of that money, you know what's going to happen? Cousins you never knew you had are going to show up at your door and want a handout. Right? Friends, like people you haven't spoken to for years, are going to act like they've been your best friend forever, and they're going to want a loan. And guess what? When you get that money and all of that, you're going to have a few more people around you that you're going to have to pay. For example, you're going to have a maid to clean your gigantic house. You're going to have a gardener to trim your bushes and mow the lawn that you're never going to touch again. You're going to have a nanny to raise your kids who you're never going to raise again. You're going to have a chauffeur to drive your car. You're going to have an accountant to do your books. You're going to have to have a broker to invest for you. You're going to need a bodyguard to protect you from getting kidnapped. And additionally, Uncle Sam, he's going to be expected to call and a generous donation. And charities are going to be emailing you every single day asking you to be on their board. And all you wanted was some money. So get what Solomon's saying. And in verse 11, Solomon even tells us this. He said, on top of all the other headaches, a greedy man can't even get a good night's rest. You can't even get a good night's rest. Because as the song says, got your mind on your money on your mind, right? That's all you ever think about is your cash flow. What's coming in? What's coming out? What's my P&L statement? What's the bottom line? How much do I have? You're consumed with your idol. Okay, so the point Solomon's making here is this, man. Idols always enslave you. They always enslave you. Meaning idols always master you. You never master them. And eventually they will destroy you. Eventually, whatever it is that you love more in this world, more than you love God, will destroy you. And then he gives an illustration of this. So look at verse 13. I love Solomon because he'll unpack a concept for us, and then he'll give us, bam, just a story, an illustration. Prove it. Verse 13. There was a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Okay, so get this, man. Solomon here is telling us the story of some guy who's got tons of money. And apparently this guy's got more money than probably any of us have ever seen, right? This guy has it made. He's got everything. But at some point, according to Solomon, this guy makes a really bad investment, and as a result, he loses everything. And once he loses everything, having lost all of his money, this guy falls into a deep, dark, angry depression. Or as Solomon puts it in verse 17 again, he says, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. So he's bitter and he's mad and he's ruined. So get the picture. This guy worshipped money as his God. What he cared about more than anything in this world was money, which meant that his idea of heaven was to be wealthy and have a lot of money, and his idea of hell was to have nothing and to be poor. And so one day he loses all of his wealth, and he, in his own mind, believes he's in hell. No reason to go on. No reason to continue living. He falls into a deep, dark depression because he loved his money too much. So once he loses everything, once he loses all of his money, he loses all hope, and he feels as if there's nothing to live for. And here's what's interesting. This is very similar. This is very similar to another interesting story we read here in the scriptures. So I want you to hear this. Let me show you what I mean. Very similar to another scripture we read. It's found in Job chapter 1. Well, watch this. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Watch this. Now there was a day when his sons, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped. To tell you, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped. To tell you, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then watch this, Emmaus, watch this. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, in words that echo Ecclesiastes 5, by the way, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So do you get a little bit of the contrast here, Emmaus? See, here's the thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we see a man who loses all of his wealth, and as a result, he loses all of his hope. But in Job chapter 1, we see a man who loses all of his wealth, but in addition to losing all of his wealth, he loses his entire family, and his response is to fall on his face and worship God. And do not miss this, church, but because this is the difference between a man or a woman who worships idols and a man or a woman who worships God. This is the difference between a man or a woman who loves the things of this world too much and a man or a woman who loves and worships God. Because get this, the man who worships idols, you know what? The man who worships idols, as soon as that idol is ripped away from him, he loses hope. And Amos, I hope you understand, it doesn't matter what the idol is. It might be money, it might be your career, it might be your kids. But as soon as that idol is ripped away from him, he loses hope. But the man who worships God, watch this, we see it in Job, the man who worships God, even when his whole world falls apart, he doesn't lose hope. You know why? Because his hope wasn't in the things of the world to begin with. So don't miss the contrast here. So let me ask you a question, church. Let me ask you a question. Where is your hope? This is going to take some introspection. This is going to take some survey of your own heart right now, Amos. This morning, today, where is your hope? So, if your career was taken from you today, would you lose your hope? If your wealth was ripped away from you today, would you lose your hope? If one of your children was taken from you today, would you lose hope? If the great plans, all the great plans you have for your life, if they never happen, will you lose your hope? Or instead, just like Job, will your hope be in God alone? And this is the idea that Solomon's talking about at the very end of chapter 5 as we end. Watch this. Look at verse 18. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Watch this. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, this is so huge, Emmaus, because here Solomon is telling you and I the secret to being content in this life. And surprise, surprise, you know what it is? God. Did anybody see that coming? That the secret, according to Solomon, to being content in this life is God. Matter of fact, Solomon says it this way in verse 20. He goes so far as to say it this way. Look at it again. He says, For he, the man, will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now get what this means. According to Solomon, if you love God more than you love anything else, if you're yielding to God more than you're yielding to anything else, if you worship God, if you trust God, if your treasure is God, if you depend on God more than anything else, then it doesn't matter how difficult your life may become, you will always be content. Here's why. Because when you treasure the Lord more than you treasure the things of this world, here's what you understand. You understand that money will disappear. Houses will fall down. Cars will break down. Sex will become less fulfilling. Friends will get old and move away and even die. Your children will grow up and have families of their own, probably like many of us have, far away from you. But no one or nothing can ever take God away from his people. And this is why when your joy is found in God and when your treasure is God alone and when you're constantly identifying the idols that you're prone to worship and the idols you're prone to live for and constantly going to war against those things and repenting of those things and reminding yourself of the good news of the gospel that God loves you so much even though you're a sinner that he gave Jesus to live the perfect life on your behalf, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to be butchered on a cross for your sin so that you would not have to be butchered for your sin, and that God, through that, has accomplished a way for you to know him and find your joy in him. When you are consistently reminding yourself of the good news of that gospel, your contentment will be found in God alone because you'll realize no one and nothing has ever loved you like that. Amen? I guarantee you that. And as we close, this is why the Apostle Paul, and this is one of my favorite books in the Bible is Philippians. I can't wait till we preach through that. And in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is in a Roman prison. He's writing it from a Roman prison. And even that, I need to clarify. When I say Roman prison, it's not like our prisons. It's not where you go and you watch ESPN and you lift weights and you get your PhD. This is hardcore prison. This is first century Roman dungeon. It is cold, it is dark, it is uncomfortable, and the Apostle Paul is spending every single waking moment of his life in this prison, chained up to at least two guards. And while he's in this prison, here is what the Apostle Paul writes to this church that was in a city called Philippi. I need you to listen to this. It's found in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to put it on the screen for you. The Apostle Paul writes this, beginning at the end of verse 18. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And then watch this, church. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So here is a man who has had all of his freedom ripped away from him. And here is a man who has had almost every friend he had ripped away from him. And his response to that, in prison, uncertain of whether or not he's going to be executed the day after this, is to say, "Yes, and I will rejoice, because to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." What causes us to have an outlook like that in the midst of no matter what circumstance we go through? The answer is Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says this to Timothy: "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Your idols will never satisfy you. Your idols will never cause you to be content. That can only be done by Jesus. So here's my question for you, church. I want you to think about this. Are you content? And I'm talking this morning. I'm talking right now, boom, right here. Are you content? Like, are you honestly at peace? Another way to ask it would be this. If from this afternoon at about, it's 11:13-ish, if from about 11:14 until the rest of your life, if for that span of time, nothing ever turned out the way that you wished it was going to turn out again, would you still be content because you know Jesus? Are you content? And here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What causes you to be discontent? Because Emmaus, here's what you're going to find out. Whatever it is that causes you to be discontent, that instantly shows you what your idol is. That instantly shows you what you love too much. Are you discontent with your car? Even though it runs, it's not dangerous to drive in. Are you discontent with your car? Then your idol might be materialism. You might love things too much. Are you discontent with your bank account, even though there's money in there? And I mean, like, it bugs you. Your idol might be money. Are you discontent in your marriage? Your idol's probably you. You don't like to compromise. You don't like to die to yourself. You don't like to do what the Lord says to do in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ Jesus loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands in reverence to the Lord. Your idol's probably you if you're discontent in your marriage. And I don't say that to bomb you and to cause you to be, oh man, that hurts. I say that because it's true and to cause you, hopefully by God's grace, to let us know here so that we can love you well and minister to you. Because we have things in place to minister to you in the midst of your marriage, but you have to want it. Are you discontent with what you're having for dinner tonight? Your idol might be food. I love seeing wives hit their husbands. That just happened like 12 times around here. I'm with you guys. Let's pray. Jesus, as we prepare for this time of communion and the Lord's Supper, this time of coming to these tables, those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who love you and worship you, before we come to these tables, before we come and participate in this incredible blessing called the Lord's Supper, taking the bread which represents your body that was nailed on the cross for us, dipping it in the cup representing your blood which was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sin, and we eat it and we remember you, remember the good news that we do not deserve to have a relationship with a holy God. It is only by grace that we can have a relationship with a holy God. It's through the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus, that we can have a relationship with a holy God. And as we take it in an attitude of worship, I pray that as our worship begins, even before that, that we would worship you by repenting of sin. As we spend a few minutes asking ourselves and meditating on that question, what makes me discontent? What causes me to be discontent? What bugs me? What causes me to get angry? What causes me to get frustrated? What? And Lord, knowing that as we ask that question, it's kind of your way to identify the false gods in our own lives, the things in this world that we just love too much, what we've given too much of our heart to. I pray that we would repent, that we would confess that sin to you this morning, cry out for you to strengthen us, that we'd remember the good news of the gospel of Jesus, Lord, because the reality is this: everything we're looking for, all of the satisfaction that we're looking for in these false idols can only be found in Jesus. Every single time we worship a false god, we worship a false idol, whether it's money or our career or even our kids, every time we do that, we're looking for something that can only be found in Jesus. So would you help us find it in you, Lord? Would you remind us this morning of our desperation for you? Lord, what causes us to be discontent? Jesus, would you be our contentment? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And may we experience that as a church, as a people, as a community of faith called Emmaus. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.